The problem with today's society is people think they know what God's like. I mean, if you took just kind of like your phone around and just started videotaping people at your school or on the streets and said, tell me what God's like, you would hear all kinds of answers. Some of them would be totally wrong. Some of them would be maybe spot on. And some of them would sound really good and have a lot of truth, but there would be some error mixed into that. And even some of us tend to think we know exactly what God's like. When you get to Romans 9 through 11, sometimes people have their world shaken a little bit because there are some difficult things to understand about who God is. But the scriptures reveal them to us, and it's important that we know exactly who God is. So I'm excited to unpack these next few chapters for you in the coming weeks. And we've been going through a series in Romans. If you're new, fairly new, I know we did kind of a short series in Luke 2 the last few weeks, but we are ultimately doing our walking our way through the book of Romans. We've been at it for a little less than a year, and we're in Romans 9 right now. And we're going to be in Romans 9 for a couple weeks, and I just want to explain to you and teach you more about who God is and what his salvation is like and what his salvation calls you to. Now this, let me tell you this, I will be in your face for the next few weeks. The text will be in your face. There are conversations about self-righteousness. There are conversations about rejecting the gospel. There are conversations about it all. And so we're going to learn about who God is and what his salvation is like, but it comes to bear on every single person's life in here. And so I want you to examine where you're at, even in the next couple of weeks as we go through Romans 9. The title of the message this morning is from Romans 9, 1 through 5. The title of the message is called Trashing a Treasure. Trashing a Treasure. Listen as I read Romans 9, 1 through 5. Paul says this, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. There's a new kind of, I don't know if you call it a craze, there's a kind of a fad that is going on amongst brides, you know, the ladies who are married, brides. There's a fad, and it's going on in Europe, and it's going on in Europe, and it actually started in America. It's a fad called Trash the Dress. Lucas and Susie are here, I think. Lucas is here. Lucas, there's Lucas. Lucas knows all about Trash the Dress. See, a wedding dress is maybe some lady's most prized possession. Not that it costs more than anything else, although sometimes that's true, but it's a most prized possession. Some of you I know have folders and clippings from magazines, and you've liked things on Pinterest or pinned them or whatever you people do on Pinterest, and you've got wedding dresses picked out, and you're 13 years old. And men, you don't ever think about what you wear at your wedding, so maybe not you. But there are people out there, there are ladies out there that think all about their dress. Well, there's this new kind of fad that you take your pictures, and Lucas will correct me if I'm wrong later, not out loud. There's this new kind of fad that you take pictures in your dress, and you're trashing the dress. So you take this wonderful prized possession that you've saved money for and bought and mortgaged a house for, you know, all that stuff. And you're like, I don't want to go kind of in a box and pull it out once every 10 years going, oh, look what I used to fit into. And you don't want to do that. So you think, whoa, it hits a little close to home for somebody. You're not even married. But you don't want to kind of go through that whole thing. So you're like, let's do something crazy with the dress. Let's trash the dress. So there'll be pictures of brides like in the forest with like mud all over, and you're like, okay, that's weird. There'll be pictures of brides like bungee jumping in their dress and doing all kinds of things. They're trashing the dress. They're underwater. They're swimming and all this stuff. There was even a bride who lit the dress on fire with it on her. And I don't know if she's not thinking, but you don't just trash the dress when that happens. You trash the bride when that happens. But so some genius husband was like, that's a great idea. Trash the dress. Why is it shocking to people? Because the dress is a valued possession in our society. The wedding dress is a valued possession. There are shows on TV just about getting the right dress. I've never seen them. I promise you. Let me read from Romans 9:1. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me. I've never seen one of those shows, ever. But I know that they're out there because they get in the way, the commercials get in the way of the shows I want to see. But it's out there. Why is that such a shock? Because the dress is something prized and then you're trashing it. Well, you know something else that's even trashed even today as we speak, even in some of your hearts? It's Jesus Christ himself. And so I make the transition to something very serious, but that's what this passage says. It says that some of you have a prized possession sitting right in front of you that's talked about constantly in your presence, that's shown in your presence, that you see in people's lives all throughout the week, all throughout the school year. You see this over and over again, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ for you, and yet you trash it. You reject it. And while trashing the dress is kind of humorous and, you know, it's not really that big of a deal anyway because it's all going to burn anyway, this is eternal. This decision to trash this treasure is eternal. And some of you are doing that right now. And some of you haven't trashed the prize. You've actually sold everything that you are to have that prize. You've given up your sin, or at least the desire for it. You've asked him to forgive it. You've repented of your sin. You've turned to his son, and you love the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you know what? This passage also has some lessons for you by way of example in the life of the Apostle Paul. And so everybody in this room has things to learn from this passage this morning. So let's look at it closely. This morning, I want to look at two types of people that and their responses to God's salvation. Two types of people and their responses to God's salvation. The first person is the pained witness. The pained witness. And we see this person in verses 1 through 3 as Paul is demonstrating and telling us of what he was going through. Before I dive in, just so you know, this is a significant break in the book of Romans. We ended on a passage at the end of Romans 8, which talks about who shall separate us from the love of God, height nor depth, nothing will separate us. Christ intercedes for us, even right now. It just goes through this whole list of reasons why you need to know the love of God is eternal and secure for you. And then almost dramatically, Paul stops and starts talking about the fact that he would almost rather be in a hell. And it's like, where did this come from? Well, remember, Paul's writing to the Roman believers, and many of the people around them were Jewish people. And the Jewish people thought that they were right with God just because they were the chosen people. And Abraham was their father, or their great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, and I'm in the line of Abraham, I'm good, I'm Jewish. And that's what they thought. And Paul, in Romans 2 and other places, is confronting them face-to-face, saying, no, you're not good because of how good you are. You're not righteous because of how good you are. You become righteous because you're nothing, and you admit that, and you need the righteousness of Jesus Christ in your place. So you're not great, you're nothing, just like the rest of the world, and just like people who aren't going to church today, and just like people who aren't worshiping God. You're as bad as they are, and you need his righteousness. He's trying to convince Jewish people of that truth. And so you could have some Jewish people say, well, okay, so now there's this new Christianity, and I need the righteousness of Christ, and what benefit is there to me being Jewish, and what's going to happen with the nation of Israel? God promised that he would save our nation. Paul, what's going on? Is he not going to save our nation anymore then? And Romans 9 through 11 will answer that question for us. So that's the context of which Paul writes. And Paul is the pained witness. And in verse 1, he says this, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. And again, this is just a dramatic change. There are many people that have Romans 8 as their favorite passage in all the Bible. Romans 8. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Romans 8, 1 says, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Romans 8 is like the crescendo. And then you come to the very next phrase, and it's, I wish I was separated from Christ. And it's like, is this the same person writing? How does it transition like that? I don't know if you've ever been maybe outside or in a place in a part of the country where the weather changes like instantly, dramatically. Michelle and I were on a World War II trip. I was chaperoning it because I was teaching at a school, and she got to come with me. It was like a few months after we'd been married, and we're on this World War II trip, and we were in Berlin. We're in Berlin, and it's hot and it's muggy, and we're in shorts and kind of doing the tourist thing, walking around. And in the span of 5 minutes, we like went into a store or something like that. I can't remember exactly what we were doing, but in the span of 5 minutes, everyone was off the streets, huddling in corners because there was a thunderstorm and the hail was gigantic. And we were like, what is this? We weren't used to that in California. And it was dramatic. Sunny, happy, run for your life, hail's coming. Like instantly. And that's the type of change that happens from Romans 8 to Romans 9. You're like, nothing's going to separate us from the love of Christ. This is wonderful. I'm going to heaven. I'm eternally secure. And then I wish I was separated forever from Christ. Why? Why is that in Paul, in coming from the ink of Paul's pen? Why? Because there are people who are trashing the treasure of Jesus Christ that he loves very much, and they don't get it. And he says, I would even be accursed for them if they could have Christ. That's what's happening here. This hits our evangelistic heartstrings here. This calls into question whether you really actually care for people in evangelism, or you just kind of say that you do. This example of Paul, and by the way, it's not just Paul who lived this way as an evangelist. I'll tell you about some other people who lived this way in a moment. But Paul is pained, and he's saying, I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me, which means I know what's inside of me. I'm not lying at all. See, you can lie on the outside. How are you doing? Great. And inside, you're like, I'm doing horribly bad. But outside, fine, good. But your conscience doesn't let you believe that. Your conscience says, no, you're not. You're lying right now. You know when you are misleading someone. Paul is saying here, I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. As a matter of fact, in the inward part of me, I am totally being honest. No hypocrisy, no exaggeration. I'm being totally honest here. I wish I was separated from Christ right now. It's amazing language. He says this, but I have great sorrow. Here's why he wants to be separated. I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. I have mega anguish and pain. I have unceasing grief that never lets up in my heart. This is the way he walked around the world, being in pain and having grief in his heart. And he couldn't just turn that on and off. Like he's happy and now he said, this just ate him up. He cared for people so much wherever he went. He saw people dying and going to hell. He saw people whose future was a future apart from Christ. He knew that, and it was just eating him up. And he's being honest. He's in the Holy Spirit. He's saved. He has Jesus Christ living in him. He's being honest that he has unceasing grief, great sorrow in his heart. And this is what happens when you are truly committed to the Lord and preaching his gospel to the world. This is how you live. If you're truly committed to making Christ known in your life and letting people know who he is, you have great sorrow because so many of the people you love and want to bring the gospel to reject him over and over. Martin Luther said it this way. He said, love is not only pure joy and delight, but also great and deep heaviness of heart and sorrow. See, we think of love and we think of flowers and weddings and romantic walks on the beach and kids snuggling up in your lap and family members and friends being devoted to each other. We think of all that, but with love comes great sorrow also. Because when one person is suffering, someone who you love, some people who you love, there's great sorrow with that because of how much you love them. And that's what Paul's doing here. And Paul's just not an emotional guy. It's not just that Paul is, you know, well, Paul was just kind of an emotional guy and that's just who he is. So we don't all have to worry about people dying. After all, isn't God going to save who he's going to save and not save who he's not going to save? And in the end, it'll get all sorted out. Well, he is sovereign over salvation, but that doesn't mean that we're just kind of flippant about it. Yeah, he'll save people and he won't save others. No, no, no. Paul is anguished here. He's hurting here because people are going to hell. Jeremiah was the same way. Jeremiah the prophet said this, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain daughter of my people." Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. Why? Because he was a sissy? Because he was a wimp? No, because he loved people who were going to hell. And he wept over that. Samuel was the same way. The Bible says that Samuel grieved. His heart was grieved over the life of Saul. Life of Saul, which was a failure. The life of Saul, which looks like some of your lives, sadly enough. He's got it all together. Everyone thinks that he's the best and the brightest and the most handsome. And he's actually in a place of leadership with the Lord, but his heart is not fully the Lord's. He fears man. He trusts in himself alone. And at the end of his life, it's sad. He disobeys the Lord. Samuel confronts him. Saul is begging that Samuel help bring him reconciliation with God. And Samuel, at the end of 1 Samuel 15:35, it says this: Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, and Samuel grieved after Saul. He's seeing a train wreck. He's seeing a train wreck right before his eyes. Someone who has brought all of the benefits of being around the Lord, brought the law of God, brought knowledge of God, and he sees this person just throw it all away, and it grieves him. You know who else was like this? Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ, not long before he would go to the cross, sat on a hill, overlooked Jerusalem, and he didn't get a tear in his eye, and he didn't shake his head and go, man, there's so many people who don't love the Father and don't believe in me. Jesus sat there on that hill and wept uncontrollably, crying and crying and crying, because people were not believing the scriptures about who he was. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Basically saying, you did not get that I was here to save you. And you've rejected me and you're going to suffer for it. And he's weeping over them. See, when you love the Lord and you evangelize to people, you don't yell at them. You don't get angry at them. You don't yell that they're going to hell. You let the Bible explain their condemnation. You let the Bible tell them about what their future is. And as you're telling them about hell and that the fact that they could be there, you have sorrow in your heart for them. That's what is true of Jesus, Jeremiah, Paul. That's what's true of the right-thinking young man or woman who's evangelizing the lost. That's how they live, and that's how Paul's living. Revelation 11, this is future, by the way. Revelation 11, do you know that Israel, much of Israel, will start to be saved in the end? They will realize, they will, Psalm 118 says, they'll look upon him who they pierced. Zechariah says that. They'll look on him who they pierced, and they'll say, that is the one that we killed. That was our Messiah. That was him. Isaiah 53 is them coming to the realization of that. It's a prophecy about that. And in Revelation 11, there are two witnesses of God that are going around and preaching the gospel. And Jewish people are being saved throughout this time. But the world in that time, in the future, will hate them. And the whole world will hate these two people. And do you know these two people go around, they preach the gospel, they preach the salvation of God, they preach his coming judgment, and they're preaching it in sackcloth. They're depressed. They're mourning because not enough people are turning. And too many are rejecting. That's what it's like to preach the gospel to people, to love people, to have family members who are on their way to hell if they die today. That's what it's like. And that's what it's like for Paul in this passage. And I'm not telling you the application of this is you need to cry more. Or you need to walk around being depressed more. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is you need to have a heart of love that cares enough about people to go in front of them and bring them the gospel with your lives, to show them the gospel, to tell them the gospel, to preach them the gospel, to pray for them, responding to the gospel, because guess what? People get saved. Some of you in here just got saved in the last couple of months. People are still being saved, and God is still building his church, and you are to go out with a broken heart and tell people about that, and people still get saved. And that's the example Paul gives us. He's hurting. And so this just led me to ask, why don't we care as much for people? Why isn't this even close to the picture of us? What could it be? What are some reasons? That might be a good thing for you to study on your own, or you to think about on your own, or you to take notes and kind of journal about why is it that I'm not anywhere close to like Paul? Talk to a small group leader. Talk to a parent. Talk to them about why this isn't true of your heart. What are some reasons? Are you too busy to care for people? Which means you might be a little too selfish with your time and your view of the fact that the earth revolves around you, is that it? That you're too busy? Is it maybe that you think that God's sovereign, he's going to save who he will, so I it's just kind of going to be done in the end anyway? Well, Paul knew that, but this wasn't true of his life. Jesus knew that. It wasn't true of his life. Is it that we love ourselves so much that we don't want to talk to people and be confronted by them or risk losing their friendship or their approval? I don't know what it is in your life, and I certainly know what it is in my life, but I don't know what it is in your life. But what is it? Dig into that. Find out what is keeping you from loving people the way Christ did, Jeremiah did, Paul did in this passage. It's not just about evangelism. Your life is about loving people who are lost and bringing them Christ. It's not just about this idea of evangelism. It's about you rescuing and saving and helping to bring the message of salvation to these people because you love them. He says in verse 3, "For I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." He is saying, I would rather be in hell if it meant that they could be in heaven. Now, Paul's using dramatic language here. He knows that he can't be the one to be sacrificed so that they can get to heaven. There's only one person that can fulfill that requirement. That's Jesus Christ. Because only perfection gets into heaven. And so when you're imperfect, you need perfection to be placed on your account to get you to heaven. And Paul was not perfect, and he knew that. But he was saying, if I even could, here's the extent I would go to. I would be accursed. I would be damned. I would be condemned if it meant them going to heaven. And who's the them? The Israelites, the Jews, the people who are according, who are his kinsmen according to the flesh. That's the line he came from. There, he's Jewish. That's what he's saying. He was constantly sacrificing for these people. 2 Corinthians 12:15 says this about Paul, or he's saying this, and it shows you what his life is like. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. Talk about a guy who did evangelism and served people. He will most gladly spend and be expended for their souls. I have a cousin who is in heaven right now. His name is David, and we were 3 years apart, and he died when he was 16, and I was 19. And I have a big family. My dad's one of 14 kids. Anyone beat that? Anyone here? Yeah, that's crazy. One of 14 kids. And so I've got like 27,000 first cousins. I mean, a lot. Give or take a few. We got a lot of first cousins. And David and I were favorite cousins. We were closer than any other cousins. We'd play basketball together. We'd play football together. We'd just kind of live life as normal 5-year-olds and 10-year-olds and 15-year-olds do. And we found out when he was just going into high school that he had cancer in his knee. And the cancer ended up spreading, and I'll just fast forward to the end of the story. When I was 19, my second year in college, I got a phone call that David wasn't doing well, and it looked like he was going to die. And David knew the Lord. He was saved, and he was an example, even to me, who was 3 years older than him. And I remember David saying, we were at a camp in Anaheim together. It's kind of like a youth conference thing. And I remember him saying that he had been talking to an unsaved friend who was a Mormon at his school. So he had this friend who he played basketball with that was Mormon, and he was on his basketball team. And I'll never forget David saying that if I die, and this is when we pretty much knew that he might be dying. He said, if I die and he was saved, it would all be worth it. We say things like that sometimes, and we read things like that, and we go, yeah, that's true. I believe that, and that's how I think. But for David, for my cousin, it was real life. He was probably going to die, and he said, I wouldn't revert. He was basically saying, if there was a cure for me, I wouldn't take it if it means that my friend could reach heaven. And that's the way that we are to live. Because it's not just about this life. You're going to live forever. You understand that. So what sacrifice is it to lose your life if you can help save the life of another? Well, Paul is saying that in hyperbolic language. Our pastor John says this about this passage. Evangelism has little effect if the evangelism has little love for the lost. Evangelism has little effect if the evangelist has little love for the lost. See, here's the deal. We have been talking about a theme in our ministry called Give Your Life Away. How many of you have heard of Give Your Life Away? Anybody? Talk about it all the time. Good, I hope so. If not, I'll buy you a t-shirt and make you wear it so you understand what it's all about. Give your life away. And we're challenging one another to share the gospel with people. And so many of you are doing it. You're doing it at Bible clubs. You're doing it at the mall. You're doing it at Santa Monica. You're doing it at the bus station. You're doing it to your family members over and over. Last year was just another report of another person having the gospel brought to them. And people were saved. And we're still continuing to do it. You're still doing it. And let's let our pastor teach us here. He says this, Evangelism has little effect if the evangelist has little love for the lost. Give your life away is not just so that you would evangelize more. It's so that you would love people more. And therefore bring them Christ, the only thing you can bring them that will save their souls. So as we focus on evangelism, even for the year coming up, I'm praying that you will not evangelize more. I'm praying that you will love people more, and that will necessarily lead to evangelism. That's my prayer for you guys. So Paul loves these people, and it breaks his heart that they do not respond. And so let's look at them for a couple minutes. So we've seen the pained witness, and now we'll see the privileged waster. The privileged waster, verses 4 and 5. He's talking about these kinsmen of his according to the flesh, verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. Paul is going to list a number of reasons these people are privileged and not getting it. Privileged and still rejecting. Privileged to be in a place where they could have God, but they don't have him. His kinsmen, they are descendants from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Quick history lesson in about 30 seconds. Genesis 12. Genesis 12 is where God came to a man named Abram and said, "Listen, buddy, I'm picking you from you. There's going to be a whole line of people from you who are going to be one nation, and I'm going to bless that nation." And Abraham's sitting there going, "I'm 100 years old." And God fulfilled his promise. God kept his promise. And Abraham had a son with Sarah. His son was Isaac. And Isaac had a son named Jacob. And Jacob had sons. And on it went. And guess what? When God says something, it happens. And so he created this people, the chosen people, the Israelites, as Paul calls them here, the Jewish people. He created those people. And it wasn't just that salvation would be from them. It was meant to be from them to the entire world. And so Paul is saying, these people who are rejecting God are from that line of Abraham. They're from him. They're from a place of privilege, and they're not getting him. They're not getting Christ. They're not getting God, a right relationship with him. They're trashing their treasure. And then he lists their privileges. And I don't know about you, but, and some of you are probably this person, the person in your school that doesn't have to study for a test at all and just kind of shows up 4.3 GPA. You know that person? Some of you are that person. I was not that person. I was the opposite of that person. Work hard, work hard, work hard. 0.43 GPA. Too bad. Just kidding. Wasn't that bad. But you see some of those people sometimes, and what's sad is, not that they have that, because you're like, "Oh, good for you, buddy. I guess that's good for you." What's sad is when they have that mind and those abilities, and then you fast forward 10 years later, and they've ruined their life. They've been given a mind, they've been given an understanding, and they've made such poor decisions. They've taken all of these blessings and just not fulfilled them, not seen them through, and they end up ruining their lives. You also see this in athletes a lot. You see this guy at school, or maybe even on TV or in the pros, that's bigger, stronger, faster than everyone, just got it all together and had so many privileges, and then he wastes it on drugs and things like that. And you see people shaking their heads going, if I was that tall, if I was that physically gifted, if I love the sport, and if I had a little bit of what you had, I would have changed. It would have been different for me. Well, the Lord didn't give you all that, but when we look at someone like that, we see, man, they're wasting the treasure, the privileges they've been given. That's what Paul's going to start talking about right here. And he's going to go through very quickly, and I'm going to go through and explain these things to you, the ways that Israel rejected their Messiah, the privileges that they rejected in rejecting their Messiah. And some of these might hit close to home, and that's good for us. But this is what he talks about. He says, first, that they were adopted. The nation, to them belongs the adoption as sons. Adoption as sons. So in Hosea 11, Hosea, the Old Testament, and other places in the Old Testament, God calls the nation of Israel his sons. God doesn't call the Hittites his sons and daughters. So think of the whole earth, think of the globe, And this one little group of people in the Palestinian area, he calls sons and daughters. And so all the nations, in essence, if they were thinking rightly, could look at that nation and go, man, you guys are so privileged. You know the living God. Not just do you know the living God like you met him once. He calls you his sons and daughters. He is yours forever, he says. Man, you're so privileged. And in that little group of privileged sons and daughters, there are people who reject God. That's what he's saying. He says that to them belong the glory. They would have been told, if you were reading or hearing this Roman letter in first century Rome, and you were a Jewish person, and you were hearing these things read, Paul would be saying, to you belongs the glory. And you would have thought, okay, I remember those stories that my dad and my grandfather told me about when our ancestors crossed the Red Sea, and the pillar of cloud and fire led them, and God's presence was with them. And I remember those stories that my dad and grandpa told me about when the tabernacle was built, and the presence of God was dwelling in the Holy of Holies, and his protection there, his leadership was there, his love was there, his approval was there, and it was all there. I remember all those stories. And Paul's saying, to you belongs that. You had the presence of God with you, and then it left and departed because you didn't worship him. To them belongs adoption, glory, the covenants. God, listen, God made a promise to people. Let's just pause real quick and just realize how staggering that is. God created people to worship him forever. They rebelled against him, and he said, okay, hold on. I'm gonna give you a plan, a way to be right with me again. That's grace right there, because he could have just annihilated everyone. But he gave them grace, and he gave them promises. He said, listen, I will promise, even on my name, I promise according to my name, I will fulfill these blessings to you. And you're sitting there going, you don't owe these people that, God. You read the Old Testament, you're like, you don't owe them that. They should have responded to you rightly. You don't owe them any of that. But he engaged in a relationship with them. He made promises to them. He didn't owe them that. He demonstrated who he was. He's a savior by nature. He's a loving God by nature. So he engaged in a relationship with them. And he promised Abraham a nation, a great nation. He promised the Israelites land. He promised to David that the king would come from his line in 2 Samuel 7. He promised a new covenant where one day there will be people who get new hearts and new lives. That's you, many of you. And he promised all this to people. And so Paul's saying, you've been given the covenants and you're just rejecting it all. What's more is you've been given the law. You've been given the law of God and you're rejecting it. And so some of you are sitting here right now going, hold on a second. It's a privilege to have laws given to you. I don't really like when rules are given to me. Why would that be a privilege for them? Well, of course it's a privilege to have laws. You know, before Michelle and I were married, we went on a trip to Arizona to see her parents. And now Michelle has a sister, no brothers. So Michelle grew up just her and Leah, just two sisters. And now Michelle's dad is like a motorcycle lover. He's a car lover. He's got motorcycles coming out his ears and cars coming out his ears and garages coming out his ears. He's just got it all. Anything that has a motor, he's got and he loves. And so he's like, I might be getting a son here. Michelle, don't you mess this up. No, he didn't say that. But we were dating and we went to Arizona and he's like, okay, this guy could be the guy. And I got there. And before we even got in the house, we get to the garage and he pulls out these little like scooters with an engine, like, meet me, you know, and he like, there's two of them. And he's like smiling ear to ear. He's finally might be getting a son. Hop on. And now I'm a man, totally a man, man's man, but I grew up kind of on the other side of manhood. Like I could dribble a ball and hit a ball and, you know, throw a ball, catch a ball. That was kind of my version of manhood. I didn't get the whole car thing. I still don't get the whole car thing. I don't understand anything about cars. Nothing about cars. So I was like on the opposite side of the man spectrum from him. So I'm like, okay. And I get on this thing and I'm like trying not to fall. And okay, that's fun. Well, the next time we went to Arizona, guess what he pulls out of the garage for me? A dirt bike. I've never ridden anything like this. I got up on two wheels without training wheels and I was like 14. I mean, a dirt bike. And it's not even on dirt. It was like on pavement. And I was like, oh my God. And he wanted me to ride it. And I'm not, okay, this is my future father-in-law, hopefully. My future father-in-law. And I'm not going to go, oh, I can't do that and walk away. No, I have too much pride for that. I was like, okay. Pulled some gloves out of my pocket, put the helmet on. sat on it. Now, I remember this feeling. I remember where we were. It was in there at that old house on the street, and that you kind of turned a corner and went straight down. And I was sitting there on the bike, scared out of my mind. Not looking scared, looking confident. Oh, yeah. Okay. You know what I wanted right then? Rules. Laws. Tell me what to do. Tell me what not to do. And he was like, yeah, just go. And I'm like, no, no, no. Tell me how to put, what to turn this right. Okay, I do this. Tell me what to press. Tell me what button. If I press a button, the thing explodes. I want to know everything about this. Why did I want rules? Why did I want guidelines? For my protection, for my safety, for my security. I needed to know what would keep me safe and what would make me right and not wrong. I needed to know that. Well, it's been the Jews have been privileged to have the rules, the law of God, who he is, so they can know how to worship the true and living God. And so it's a privilege for them to have this. Some of you sit here and you've got a Bible and you've been taught the Bible your whole lives and you're like, I don't want any more Bible. I don't want any more God. I don't want any more Christ. I don't want rules. Well, guess what? You're not getting that. That's a privilege. Because this is meant to bring you to the one and only living God. And you're saying, I don't want any of that. That doesn't end well for you. I promise. It's a privilege to have these. They've been given the law. They've been given temple service. So everywhere in this time, the nations are, in early Rome, they're worshiping gods in temples. And they're doing horrific things, and they're worshiping idols, and they're not worshiping the true and living God. They're praying to an idol that doesn't hear anything. They made it a few days earlier. It can't hear them. And you rode to church this morning, many of you that way, and you drove by a temple where people are bowing down to a gold statue. And just a few doors down, there's a Jewish synagogue where people are sitting there twiddling their thumbs, waiting for a Messiah to come for the first time. And he's come. All around you, people are worshiping, trying to worship false gods. And he's saying to Israel, it's been given the temple service, the way to be right and approach the living and true God rightly. And he was going to join with them in fellowship and communion. Other nations don't have that. And you're at a place that's known in all the world, even among Christianity, for teaching the Bible, what God wants to be taught. You're in that place. You were born to that place. You didn't choose that. That's just where you were born. You just kind of ended up in 180 one day. And that's a privilege. You've got 50 adults who are giving their lives to shepherd you and disciple you and bring you Christ. You're given privileges and you're wasting it. Big deal. I don't want it. I want something else. Just like Israel was. That's what they were doing. They've been given the promises of God. God promises things all over to people he loves, and they're rejecting it. They want what they think is better rather than his promises of eternal blessing, salvation, a land to worship him, resurrection, joy. They've been given those promises. Verse 5, these people whose are the fathers, they've been given a spiritual heritage coming from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which we've talked about, and from whom is the Christ. And here's where it starts to get under their skin. So if you were in first century Rome reading this and you're Jewish and you're like, okay, Paul, I understand. I've been given the law. I've been given the temple service. I've been given all this. Yes, you're right. You're right. We're Jews and we've been given these things. That's true. Yes, I'm privileged. I get that. And then he says, and from you, from your people, comes Christ, the Messiah, the King, according to the flesh. And that's where the Jew who isn't a follower of God says, oh, hold on a second. Now you're talking to me about Christ? I don't believe that that carpenter was the one that saves my soul. I don't believe that that carpenter born in a barn is the one that saves me. I don't believe that, Paul. I'm Jewish. I believe there's one who looks a lot different from him coming for me. And that's where it starts to get offensive. He says they've had all of these things coming from their line, and they've even had Christ coming from their line, and they've rejected him totally. He's the one who's been promised to them, and yet they've rejected him. Christ is the one who is over all things. You know why that is encouraging? Verse 5, it says, Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, because Christ died. And when you die, you don't rule things anymore. When you're the CEO of a company and you die, you're not the CEO anymore. You don't get to call the shots. But Christ died and he rules, which means what? He was resurrected. He's saying to these people have been given Christ, And he's not dead anymore. He's resurrected and he rules over all, and they're still rejecting him. What more does he have to do to show that he's in charge? He rose from the dead and he ascended in the sky. And people actually saw that, by the way. It's verifiable. It's historic. And he's ruling over all. And that's why it says, Christ, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. And this is speaking of Christ as God, by the way. This is saying Christ, who is over all, comma, God blessed forever. This is a place you would take people to show them that Christ is God. Paul says it himself. And he's saying that these people have rejected him over and over. And so I started earlier saying there are two people in this room, two kinds of people. There are the pained witnesses, those who want to see people say that they love, that are hurting over those people, and there are the privileged rejectors. If you are saved, let me just challenge you for this school year, for this start of this next stage of your life, whether you're a freshman, sophomore, junior, senior, staff member, whatever it is, for you to examine in your heart, what would it mean for me to love people more and to give my life more? And what would it mean for me to love the lost more, to evangelize more? Maybe it's that you evangelize more. Maybe you read a book on hell, which shows where people are going. Maybe you do a study in your Bible on hell. Maybe you do a study on what happens to people who reject Christ. Those are just some thoughts to get you to understand this is real life stuff we're talking about. We don't just get dressed up on Sunday to say, oh, now let's talk about something spiritual. It doesn't really mean anything. This is everything. So for those of us who are saved, how can we grow in our love for the lost is the application I would have for you today. And for the unbelievers, I would ask you this. Would today be the time where you stop wasting your privileges? I was thinking of all the privileges that you have who are rejecting Christ. You've been put in a solid church. Many of you have parents who love the Lord. And even if you don't, you've got people around you that love the Lord. You've been given a Bible. Not everyone's had these. This came at a high price. People died to get this in your hand in English. You've got lots of privileges that have been given to you. And you're just a 15-year-old kind of rejecting it all because you'd rather have money or fame or whatever. And you won't turn to Christ. It won't give him your life because you love it too much. Well, in Exodus 32, there's an account of Moses coming down the mountain, and we're told a little bit earlier of the people worshiping a golden calf, bowing down to a golden calf, worshiping an idol. Moses comes down, he's angry about it, and then the next day, he's actually going to now intercede for the people. And Exodus 32:30 says this, "On the next day, Moses said to the people, 'You yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I am going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, this people,'" he's talking to the Lord now, "'this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will, forgive their sin,'" Moses talking to the Lord, "'and if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written.' The Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. The Lord will not let anyone else die in your place. If you are a rejecter, you will be the one that dies for you. You will be the one that pays the penalty of your sin. Except he did allow one person to die in your place, but you've been rejecting him. Jesus Christ has died for sinners, the only one who will ever die for sinners. He's been raised again to show that that death was sufficient to save. And he's been presented to you. There's no one else. Either he pays for your sins or you do. And you've been given a Bible to show you him. You've been given people who love you to show you what he's like and to tell you about him. You've been given parents. You've been given a church. You've been given so many things. And I'm asking you for today to be the day where you say, I'm stopping it all. I'm ending it all. Lord, forgive my sin. I turn to you. I want you as my treasure. Whatever it costs, I'll give up. That's what I hope happens today for you. There's a story of a lady named Paula Webster. I don't think you've ever heard of her because she's just a normal lady. Normal, everyday Paula Webster. Paula Webster grew up in a Christian home, married a Christian man, had a Christian wedding. They prayed, they sang, went to church her whole life, went to a Christian school. Paula Webster. You know who she used to like to read about in the Bible, David, Paul. You know why she used to like to read about David and Paul? Because she loved their heart for the Lord. David wanted to obey the Lord, wanted to honor the Lord. Paul wanted to obey the Lord, wanted to honor the Lord. She admired David and Paul. And if you would have asked her, she would have said that she was a Christian. This account of her says this. She said that if anyone had asked her if she was a Christian, she would have said yes immediately and emphatically. Yet something was missing. She knew about God, but she sensed that she did not actually know him. I wonder if this is true of anyone in here. She felt frustrated and unhappy. And as far as her own spiritual life was concerned, she knew she was getting nowhere. And that's why she admired David and Paul, because they seemed to have a zeal and a desire to obey the Lord that she didn't have. And so one day, reading her Bible, she asked the Lord, "Lord, would you make me like David and Paul? I don't have what they had." She's an adult, grown woman, husband in the church, family in the church. And that was her prayer. And God answered her prayer. And this is the account she gives. It's told of her. He taught her that she had never actually given herself to him, and that the surrender of herself was necessary. She needed to become Jesus' genuine disciple. Here, in her own words, is what happened. She says this: "At the moment I surrendered my life entirely to God, I knew that he had heard me and had accepted my surrender. I was conscious immediately that a great burden had been rolled away. I knew that I had been forgiven and cleansed. I knew that I had been changed. Peace, like a great calm flowing from a storm at sea, and joy unspeakable filled my heart. I knew that a great war within had ceased. The sense that all had been made right replaced the agitation and restlessness I had felt only minutes before. I had finally been subdued and conquered by the Lord of glory, before whom I now gladly and gratefully bowed. And he no longer seemed distant or impersonal, nor I unclean or unsure before him. I had been born again." So I would ask you, does the Lord seem distant and impersonal from you who even calls yourself a Christian, sitting in a privileged place? Because until you acknowledge your sin and acknowledge that you need him and ask him to change you, nothing happens. You can't clean yourself up. But that's a prayer he loves to answer, and I pray that that happens today. And for those of us who have had that happen to us, let's continue to love the lost and give our lives to them. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your salvation, and thank you for the privileges that we all have. Lord, help us all to understand our privileges, understand the place you've brought us, and to therefore then grab onto that treasure, hold onto that treasure, cling onto that treasure, and not reject him. For those of us who love Christ and know Christ and have been changed by Christ and can't wait for Christ to come, would you help us to have a heart for the lost? Give us desires for them that lead to actions which are bringing them the gospel and bringing them our own lives. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.